Father, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in us. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, as we have gathered here together to fellowship, to hear your word, to praise you, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts now to really hear from you. Lord, that we would take in what you have to say. Lord, that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we wouldn't be here just for the ooh, wow factor we're in Revelation, Lord, but instead we would be here because we know, we expect you to speak to us tonight. Father, we pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, part 1. We're gonna be in chapter 2 for a couple of weeks. But last week, we saw Jesus tell John in chapter 1, verse 19, to write the things that he had seen. And we saw that those were the things in chapter 1 from verses like 4 to 18. And then he told John to write the things which are. And that's where we pick it up tonight. We're gonna start seeing the things that are. The things that begin here in chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3. Those are the things that are. The things concerning the church or the church age, which we're still in that age. These are the things which are, and they're the things that Jesus will speak about, that he'll reveal to John that concern not only these seven churches specifically addressed by the Lord here in Revelation, but the things that really, which are, that concern us, the present-day body of Christ. Because all of these things, as we'll see tonight, really we need to hear. As we'll see Jesus say, you know, that we should hear, we should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're one of those churches, you know. We're one of the fellowships that we need to hear what the Holy Spirit would speak to us through the Word of God here. So let's start chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus speaking, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars at his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, we saw last week, angel, it can either mean, you know, a heavenly being, you know, that we think of as an angel, but also a messenger. Remember John the Baptist, it was prophesied that he was a messenger of the Lord. He would come before the Messiah. But we saw last week that this is probably like 95% sure that this is a reference to the pastor or the teaching elder at this church, one who brings God's message to that particular fellowship. And Jesus identifies himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you know, if you're not familiar with that, you can go back and listen. If you weren't here last week or the week before, you can go back and listen to those teachings, and we won't really go into it in depth there. But those seven stars represent, I believe, the seven pastors, you know, of those seven churches, and the seven lampstands we know represents those seven churches there. But before we go any further into this message here, it's important to understand this church, the city, the church's beginnings, and a little bit of its history. Even if you kind of, we get going in here for a few minutes and you get kind of bored, you think, what's this got to do with anything? Hang in there, because it is important. It's one of those things that once you realize really how this church started, and who was pastor and all that other kind of stuff, and then you read what Jesus says, then that really says something to us. That's something that we should apply to ourselves. Ephesus was, in, like we saw last week, it was in Asia Minor, which is now present-day Turkey. It was a wealthy coastal town. It was a seaport. It was a leading center in the Roman Empire, and it was a free city. If you were in Ephesus, even though it wasn't in Rome, it was considered part of Rome, and so you were a Roman citizen. It had a population of about 250,000 people. So it was a huge city for back then, and it was the home of the Temple of Artemis, or what we have in most of our Bibles is Diana. It comes from the Latin Diana, but they would have said Artemis back then. And that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So we're talking a big city, a wealthy city, something that was really full of idolatry. And Paul preached the gospel there for the first time in a synagogue in Acts chapter 18. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him at that point. Well, he didn't stay there very long. It looks like maybe only a week or two. And then Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus and went on to Jerusalem. Now remember, Priscilla and Aquila were really solid. They were traveling companions of Paul. They would have been instructed real well in the gospel and in theology and all that. You hang around with Paul the Apostle, you're going to pick up some stuff, you know? You just can't hang out with a guy like that without learning a bunch of stuff. And in Acts 19, well, even, let's see here, before that, Apollos came to Ephesus and he preached there, and he didn't have the whole picture, but what he knew was accurate. But Priscilla and Aquila kind of pulled him off to the side, and it says that they taught him more accurately the things of the Lord. So Apollos, you know, a mighty speaker, a guy that was real up on the Old Testament, but didn't have it all together, and then Priscilla and Aquila filled him in, and so he stayed there for a while. He was preaching, he was teaching, and that. And then in Acts 19, Paul returned to Ephesus, and he found 12 believers there, and they had been baptized in John the Baptist's baptism. Paul, you know, you can go back and read all that, but Paul, basically, he rebaptized them in Christ's baptism, and then we read there in Acts 19 that Paul taught boldly for 3 months in the synagogue there in Ephesus. But after some unbelieving Jews there caused a lot of problems, he took the believers and began teaching, and he taught daily in this school of Tyrannus. And he did that for over 2 years, all the time. It says that God was working unusual miracles through Paul while he was there. So understand that Paul is there. He'll be there for almost 3 whole years. And he's teaching, and he's preaching, and instructing people, and he's doing it daily. Okay? So that's a lot of good teaching. And Paul, you know, it was during that time that the church grew, and the believers, they were so zealous. And this is important. They were so zealous for the Lord. They were so in love with the Lord that those who had previously practiced witchcraft, practiced sorcery, the scripture says, they took all of their magic books and burned them. They had a big bonfire. You know, how many of you guys did that back in the 70s if you got saved during the Jesus movement and you burnt your secular albums? Nobody? Okay, well, maybe you weren't there, you know. That was in the mid-70s where a lot of guys did that. I know I had friends that did that. But anyway, they came and burnt them. And it says that the value of those books totaled up to about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. So a lot of books there. Then a huge riot broke out. Paul had been so effective at preaching the gospel that it disturbed the business practices of this guy, what was his name, Demetrius. He was a silversmith. And there were so many people turning to the Lord that they stopped coming to him to buy idols. And he got worked up. And so he really caused a riot, and a bunch of people, great is Diana of Ephesus, and and they caused this big riot and all that. And you think about that, it's like, wow, man, that's turning the world upside down. You know, we've had several revivals in the United States that were similar in a way that laws didn't have to be changed, but there was a lot of saloons that were closed down, a lot of bars got closed down, just not because the laws were changed or anybody, you know, passed any kind of ordinances to shut them down, just they had no more patrons. So many people got saved that just these bars had to shut down in the United States. And you know, a lot of the old hymns, a lot of them that you know, were back in the 1800s and that kind of stuff that were written back then, that people say, they didn't say that. Those, you know, people say, oh man, they were so godly, they were so inspired. A lot of them were written to the tunes of drinking songs, and they just changed the words to them. You know, it's like, oh man. But that was what was going on here, and no one wants this guy's idols anymore, and so they end up getting called in front of the magistrate and all, and they get settled down. And after the riot was all over, Paul eventually left Ephesus and traveled to Macedonia and then on to Greece. Then in Acts chapter 20, on his way to Jerusalem, Paul stopped at Miletus, another coastal town there, fairly close to Ephesus, in Asia Minor, and he sent for the Ephesian elders to meet with him, to join him there at Miletus. He has kind of this little meeting with them, some prayer time, and he shares with them some things. And I want us to read Acts chapter 20, because again, these are the Ephesian elders that Paul is addressing. So you can either turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 18, or we'll have it up on the wall there. And starting in verse 18, it says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" Excuse me, and then verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them." So for about 3 years, Paul preached and taught the Ephesians the word of God, the whole counsel of God. And he gave them a great example of how to live. He also warned them to guard against savage wolves from the outside and false teachers within their fellowship who try and harm the flock. Later, he wrote them an epistle, a letter. We know it as Ephesians. Awesome letter. It's been said before, if you just had the book of Ephesians, you would have the Bible in kind of a shrunken form, you know. You would have a miniature complete Bible there. There's so much theology and covers almost every area of theology there. But in the letter of Ephesians, you know, as Paul wrote that from the prison in probably about 60 AD, there was a lot of things that he talked there about, not just theology and making sure that their theology was correct, but there's a lot of exhortations to love. It starts out with love and it ends with love. It's a huge love letter to them, basically. And Paul wrote 1 Timothy while he was in prison. And he wrote 1 Timothy probably about 62 AD. And you know where Timothy, we all know Timothy was a young pastor. Do you know where he was pastoring? Ephesus. He was pastoring the church there in Ephesus. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy, that young pastor that's there in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So again, Paul warns them through Timothy to watch out for false teachers, watch out for false doctrines. And it appears that Timothy pastored there for quite a while. It seems he was still there when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, which was during his second imprisonment and towards the end of his life, approximately 67 AD. In 2 Timothy 4:12, we read, Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. And it's thought that he probably sent Tychicus with this letter. Some believe that Tychicus was sent to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could do what Paul asked him in that letter in 2 Timothy, because Paul needed some supplies. Remember, he asked for a coat. Hey, try and come before winter here. You know, it's kind of cold. Bring my coat and bring scriptures. You bring those, especially the parchments, you know, bring those to me. And so Tychicus seems that he stayed there and he probably took over from Timothy as their pastor, which means that the Ephesians had another student and traveling companion of Paul's there as their pastor for a while, this guy Tychicus. So think about this. They had some of the most awesome teaching available to them. They had a great start as believers and as a church as a whole. And the message that Jesus has to Ephesus in Revelation is about 43 years after Paul's first visit there, and about 29 years after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So how'd they do after that great start, after all that good teaching, and after several warnings about false teachers and false doctrine? How'd they do? Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles that are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Awesome job, Ephesians! They took to heart all of those warnings. They took to heart all of the encouragement to hang on to correct doctrine and not to stray, and to watch out for the wolves and all that. They did that. And notice here, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor. And it's interesting word choices there. They both are similar, but that first word, works, is the Greek word ergon, and it means deeds or doings or labor or work. And like we saw this last Sunday, how Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Same word in the Greek. And they were doing that. And then some, where he says labor, that's a different Greek word. It's kapos, and it means intense labor united with trouble and toil, or work that makes one weary. It was hard work. And Jesus said he knew it. He saw them. So the Ephesian believers were doing good works. They were working hard for the Lord. They were toiling for the Lord to the point of exhaustion, is what this is saying. Now, I wonder if the Lord would say that about us. If he would say that about us as a church. If he wrote, and to the church, Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, these things I write. I know, and then fill in the blanks. Would he say, I know your works? I know your labor, your toil. You know, I think it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves, how hard am I serving the Lord? Am I really serving the Lord? Am I serving to the point, is these guys to exhaustion? Am I working that hard for him? Now don't fake yourself out. Oh yeah, sometimes, man, I read the Bible really hard, man. You know, that's not what he's talking about. That's edification for yourself. But he's talking about serving. Or are you just serving him to the point of inconvenience? Well, you know, this isn't very convenient anymore, so I got to stop doing this. Because, you know, I want to do this, I want to do this other stuff too. And so, yeah, you know, I'm going to have to back off on this. Something to think about, folks. Because, remember, the Lord sees. He says, I know your works. Do you know that he is just as much in the midst of our lampstand as he was theirs? Do you guys think about that? Think about what we're doing and how we need to keep that in mind, that the Lord is here. He is among us. And we should love him enough to serve him in that. Jesus said he also knew their patience. If you have the NIV, it says perseverance. In other words, they hung in there. They didn't give up. Even under the intense persecution that they suffered, they still continued loving the Lord, serving the Lord, that they were working for him. Maybe I should back up. Let me say, they continued to serve the Lord. They continued to work hard. They continued to do these things, like watching out for the wolves and all that. And notice, here he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. The word evil means immoral or wicked or just wrong. And notice he's commending them for not putting up with those who are evil. Real different than our day, huh? And remember what we saw not that many weeks ago when we were in 2 John. What John told the elect lady and her children in 2 John verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Excuse me, and we saw that pertained to the church as most churches met in houses then. And as well as not helping them on their way to spread their false doctrine. Well, the Ephesians were doing that. They were being careful. And folks, we are to love sinners. But if they will not repent, if they come in and they, hey, yeah, y'all want to be part of the church, and yeah, yeah, that's great. But if they won't repent, there's a lot of scriptures, and we've seen a bunch of them over the last several months, that tell us to remove heretics and to remove divisive people, you know, unrepentant, immoral people, that we're to remove them from the fellowship until they repent. But that is so out of vogue, it's so politically incorrect for us to do something like that. And when we do that, sometimes, man, we hear some pretty nasty things, kind of deal. But today, many, many churches are too concerned about nickels and noses. You know, the money that they take in and the attendance numbers and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus is commending, we got to see this, that he's commending the Ephesian church for maintaining that moral purity within the church. And he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is a commendation. Just wash my mouth, I can't do a thing with it. But they took those teachings and the warnings of Paul to heart, just as we should. Not long ago, remember, we read when we were in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is something we're still to do. Test the spirits. Watch out for false teachers, false prophets, and that. In Romans 16, verse 17 tells us, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. You know, note those means point them out. As Paul warned the Ephesians night and day for 3 years when he was with them. And Jesus says, and he goes on and says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They worked hard for the Lord. They didn't give up. They didn't become weary in well-doing. They didn't get tired of serving him. Folks, that's a lot of good stuff. Jesus had a lot of good to commend the church at Ephesus for. They had good leaders, good examples, good teachings, rock solid doctrinally. They stayed morally pure. What more would anyone want from a church, right? Look at verse 4. Again, Jesus speaking. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, reading this probably brought tears to their eyes when they heard it. If not, it should have. I mean, the thought of this happening to a church should bring tears to our eyes. It really kind of hit me as I was going over this today and studying it and thinking about what was going on and how this would impact them. And I found myself kind of getting a little misty-eyed thinking, oh, Lord, that somebody would love you at one point and then fall from that. That they left their first love. And I start praying, Lord, I don't want to do that myself. I don't want to be doctrinally pure. I don't want to be, you know, very moral, but lose my first love. And you read that, and you know, even while I'm explaining this, maybe there's somebody here saying, oh, come on, man. They were doing everything else right. They were solid doctrine. They were kept out of false apostles, false teachers, false doctrines. Man, they stayed morally pure. They didn't allow sin in their fellowship. Surely this wasn't that big of a deal. Well, remember what Jesus said when he answered somebody who asked him what was the most important commandment, what was the greatest or first commandment? In Mark 12:30, Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now, if that doesn't convince you of what a big deal this is to the Lord, that a church, even if they've got it all together doctrinally and doing all kinds of good deeds, to the point of exhaustion, would lose their first love, look at verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." That's a big deal to the Lord, huh? Jesus sees it as they have fallen. That word there in the Greek means that their position has worsened. They were once in a great position, and now they have fallen away from where they were. It can also mean to be driven out of one's course. This church had gone severely off track. They forgot the main thing. They stopped making the main thing the main thing. Look how bad that the Lord says that it is. They needed to repent. That means to turn around, to go in the other direction. He says, repent and do your first works. Think about that. To have such zeal for the Lord. And that zeal was based out of love for Him. Understanding what He had done for them. Dying on the cross. For their sins. Rising from the dead. And promising to come back again. And to never really leave them. That the Holy Spirit would be with them forever. Even to the end of the age. Oh, in hearing that news, they fell in love with the Lord. They were zealous for Him. Do you remember when you first got saved? Man, I hope that was the way it was. I hope when you first got saved that you had that passion for the Lord. But see, they fell from that. Their zeal, their love for the Lord caused them to folks, they burnt 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books because of their zeal that was based on their love for the Lord. That's how motivated they were, out of love for God, out of love for Jesus. And he's telling them, repent. Go back to that place of love for the Lord that caused them to get rid of anything in their lives that they knew might displease the one that they loved. The Lord knew it was out of their love for him that they did that back then. They had slipped into this whole thing of just doing it because, well, it's what's right to do. They had gotten into this kind of legalism thing. Yeah, we do this because it's right, and so we're going to do it. And they lost that passion for the Lord. They lost the love for him. You know, one of the things I think that kind of hit me from time to time, I see it from time to time, you know, from time to time, there'll be people that won't sing during worship. And it's like, man, why don't they sing? And I know I've heard a lot of different, well, I can't really, you know, carry a tune, you know, I don't have a good voice. Well, you know, the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. But see, if you're madly passionate in love with the Lord, man, don't you want to praise him? Don't you want to sing to him? You know, make a joyful noise to the Lord kind of thing. Our hearts should be overflowing. I mean, we should be kind of on our way here thinking, man, I can't wait. Maybe we can praise the Lord as a church. We can praise the Lord as a fellowship together. Yeah! You know, God's going to hear how much we love him. But so many people, and I've talked, you know, I've been a Christian for like, oh, let's see, 41 years now, and been involved in ministry of some kind for almost 40. And I've talked to a lot of people. Well, I've had people actually say this, well, I just come here to hear the teaching. You know, I know I'm going to get solid teaching, so that's all I'm here for. It's like, don't you love the Lord? Well, yeah. Well, don't you want to sing? Don't you want to worship? No, I can't be bothered with any of that stuff. Folks, loving him is the most important thing. It's all about love for him. How bad was their condition, this loss of love for the Lord? What would happen if they didn't repent? Jesus says here, or else I will come to you quickly and remove, or suddenly, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Folks, they would cease to be a church. Jesus would shut the doors. That's what that's saying. He'd remove their lampstand. The Lord warned them through Paul's letter to the Ephesians to love. You know, Paul used either the noun form or the verb form of love, agape or agapeo, 19 times in that letter. In 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Pastor Timothy, knowing all of these facts now, you might pick up on Paul's concern. It is real possible that they started kind of going in that direction of dry doctrinal obedience and you know, we have this, you know, man, yeah, we're the right church, man, we're teaching right things, we're going to watch out for wolves, all that stuff. And knowing that kind of stuff, and really, not just Paul's concern, but really it was the Lord's concern through Paul, because every word of Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God. This is God speaking through Paul to Timothy, who would pass it on to the Ephesian church. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. See, he reminded Pastor Timothy and the church of Ephesus that the purpose of the commandment isn't just to be on the right side of every issue. It wasn't that, you know, the purpose of the commandment wasn't just so we could study it and make sure that we've got all of our doctrinal ducks in a row. And I think we should do that. You guys know I do that. You know that I encourage you to study the Word of God, to know what God says, to know what's right and what's wrong. But that's not the end-all be-all in itself. The purpose of doing all that, of knowing the Word of God, of studying the Word of God, is love. Love for God and love for his people. It's that love, not just to be doctrinally pure, no heresy, and you know, that kind of thing, have some kind of dry legalistic obedience to the commands, But the purpose of the commandment is love. Love from a pure heart. Yeah, morally pure. Love from a good conscience because you're not living in sin. Love from sincere faith. That word sincere, it's a term. It's really the Latin form of what the Greek was, but it means without wax, no fillers, what that meant. It was genuine. And see, if you're doctrinally impure, yeah, you're not going to have genuine faith. You're going to have something that's mixed, something that's goofy, something that won't hold up. But he says, but the thing is, the most important thing is love. You can have a pure conscience, or a pure heart, a good conscience. You can have sincere faith. But if you have no love, Jesus says you need to repent. See how important that is? See, if you have all of those other things, even if you have all of them, and you don't have love, you still come up way short of God's desire for a church and for a believer as an individual. And think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 3, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, without love, folks, a believer or a bunch of believers, an entire congregation is just making noise. A sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. We're just making noise without love. And he says, we are nothing, and nothing we do is of any profit or value. This is why you hear me so often talk about love, just kind of beat on that topic a lot, every chance I get. Because see, this is a church that started awesomely, this church in Ephesus, but they lost their first love. They forgot that love was the most important thing, love for God and love for each other. And you know what, I've shared this with you before, praise God, you know, I hear it all the time when people come to visit, man, this church loves. They love each other, they made me feel loved, man, and I'm just a stranger, man, I just visited, kind of thing. But you know what? We can't rest on our laurels. We can't just keep going, okay, man, yeah, we love, got that box checked, now we can move on. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We used to be great at loving, yeah. Man, I hope no one would ever be able to say that. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things that aren't loving, that you know, all that. But when we realize we've made a mistake, when we realize we've erred in that area, we need to repent. We need to get back to loving. We, folks, we always need to be sure that we're still loving. See, Jesus said he would shut their doors. They would cease being a church. Because you know what? A church without love is a lousy representation of Christ. Remember, we just talked about this. We're supposed to be the body of Christ, right? We're supposed to be his hands, his feet, his voice. 1 John 4:8, he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Folks, God is love, and like we saw the last couple of weeks, Jesus is God. If we're not loving, then people aren't going to see Jesus in us. They're not going to see the real Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't leave them on a down note, okay? There's still another reason to commend them, verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you're like, that's a good thing to hate? Yeah, we're supposed to hate evil and love good. And I know this is not politically correct. You know, in some households, some parents have taught their kids that hate is a dirty word. Oh, we don't use that word here. We don't use the word hate. Well, you should. We're to hate evil. And Jesus commends them here. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, no one really knows, though, who the Nicolaitans were. I read a number of commentaries today, you know, because I remember what I had been taught and all. And not much has changed as to what people think, who the Nicolaitans were. They're also mentioned later on in chapter 2 and verse 15 as well, where these guys had actually made their way into that church as a permanent part of the church at Pergamos. And some say the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons. He's one of the guys who's named in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. There's some people who say, well, that's who this guy was. And he had been a proselyte to Judaism from Antioch. He had come to faith in Christ, and he had a good rep and all that. And he became a deacon. They appointed him as one of the first deacons. But later on after that, he became a heretic. And so that's who Nicolaitans are, some say. Some say that the Nicolaitans were followers of a different Nicholas, a disciple of the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus. Yeah, there's a little bit of evidence for either one of those, but the evidence is pretty slim. There is a third view. It's one that I have been taught, forever, but it doesn't have a whole lot of evidence either. I mean, there's maybe a little bit more there. But the name Nicolaus means conqueror or conquer the people. Laity, the people. And it suggests a separation of the clergy and the laity within the churches. Kind of the clergy over the laity in a very negative way, in kind of lording over in that way, to conquer the laity. At any rate, Jesus says, he hates their deeds, and which is their practices. And in in verse 15, he says he hates their doctrine. So whatever they were, if the archaeologists find out exactly who they were, okay, we'll find out. But whoever they were, Jesus hated their deeds and their doctrine. And folks, we are to love sinners, but again, if they will not repent, if Paul told another pastor, Titus, after you admonish them a couple times, man, if they won't hear, reject them. And Jesus leaves them with one last word of encouragement and exhortation. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we go. Ear check. Everybody got them? Everybody got at least one ear? All right? Then hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, anybody with an ear within the body of Christ, we are to hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. Now, it doesn't mean just to hear in the sense of taking in some noise into our ears. But like we saw in chapter 1, a couple weeks ago when we were in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. See, it means to hear, to understand, to act upon what is heard, to pay attention to take heed to what is said. And there's a blessing connected with that. John told us a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 3, but Jesus here lets us know that if we overcome, he'll cause us to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's a pretty good motivation for overcoming anything, right? Especially a lack of love. Let's make sure that we're right in that area. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and how much of it is just so clear and so plain. Father, help us that even though we at Calvary Chapel have set a high priority on discernment and knowing your word and rightly dividing your word, help us, Father, that we would never, ever lose our first love. And Father, if we have, if there's anybody here that has, and even myself, Lord, if I have gotten away from a place less than what was before, Father, restore us. Help us, Lord. help us to go back to that place of falling in love with you all over again. Lord, that our passion for you would motivate everything that we do and everything that we say. That from the time we get up in the morning, we would be so in love with you. Lord, that we would just want to sing to you. We would just want to serve you. We would just want to please you because we love you. Bring us back to that point if we're not there. And if we've never been there, Lord, get us there. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Work in us till you have us exactly where you want us. Loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray.